when I was a boy. I remember at extended meetings, it happened every extended meetings, the last thing that we would do at every series of meetings like this, we would always sing a hymn, and it was always the same hymn. We always sang The Parting Hand. I love that hymn. I still do. And as I thought of coming here this morning, the refrain in that song weighs heavy on my mind just now. How swift the hours have passed away since we have met to sing and pray. How loath we are to leave the place where Jesus shows his smiling face. It's with a degree of sadness that I say good morning to you this morning, because I will say goodbye at the same time. And I hate to leave you. There are some folks in here that will understand this reference. I'm a Hufflepuff by nature. That means I love people. I engage people. I love the Lord's people. And I will carry you all from this place in my soul. And I will pray for you. And I do pray for you and your dear pastor and his family. And I will pray God's rich blessing on this place, as I trust that you will pray for me. We had a sister many years ago at McClinney Church, and so I'll give this apology. And it's customary that an apology be given before a written work or a spoken work. So I'll give this apology in advance for mistakes I've made, things that I've said that maybe could have been said better. We had a dear sister when I first came to McClinney Church, many years ago. She was so sweet, filled with the Spirit of God. And every week she would write me a small one-page handwritten letter after service on Sunday. I'd receive it usually in the mail on Tuesdays. I couldn't wait to open those letters. Every week I would get the most encouraging letter from sweet Sister Hazel. And she would just talk about how good the Lord was to us Sunday and how wonderful Jesus is and how much she loved the church and she can't believe, and it's such a blessing in it and God good. But she did not leave the third grade. She left school early and she butchered the English language. She just butchered it. And she was so self-conscious of her lack of education. And the last line in every one of her letters was always, "Please take all mistakes as love." So, all of my mistakes this weekend, you please take them as love. Now, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. He will guide us in all truth. The Savior promised, as he left, to send us him so that we would not be left without direction. I don't arbitrarily choose passages to present to congregations. I depend upon the direction and the burden of the Holy Spirit. Someone asked me many years ago, how do you select a specific text? And I told them, I don't bother the text unless the text bothers me. But I have found in meetings like this that the Holy Spirit is often pleased to teach thematically. Thematically, that means to follow a theme. Outstanding educators do that in their classrooms, as Sister Sonia knows. They teach thematically, by theme. And not by device. I didn't think about it in advance. It only occurred to me this morning that we've talked a lot about brokenness and the brokenness of the human condition. Stories that we've shared from God's Word have dealt a lot with people who are experiencing brokenness in their lives. And we've talked about the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ quite a bit, that he's fully God, fully man. And we've talked about God has agendas for us. He has a will, and his will be done in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So this morning, the story that we're going to share together follows those same themes. And we learn by repetition. God knows that. We're probably all of us are. I know I am. I tell folks, I don't know if you know what SLD is. I'm spiritually SLD. I'm spiritually learning disabled. I have to have it by repetition over and over and over again. And so the Holy Spirit recognizes that need in us. And so this morning we'll read to you from the 5th chapter of the book of Mark, verse 21. Again, a lot of reading, so we'll read very quickly. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him. He was nigh unto the sea. His feet hit the shore, and waiting on him, behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. A certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was nothing the better, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, touched his garment. For she said, If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said to her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of the plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. But when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted is, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them steadily that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. It's another amazing passage out of the time of our precious Savior as he walked the shores of time. So there are three things we're going to look at very quickly this morning. The fact of his presence, his priority, and his practice. His presence, his priority, and his practice. Anytime you read the gospel, and I'm going to tell you, I will confess to you that for many years, I would read the gospel narratives, and everything would stand out to me except that which should stand out to me the most and first and paramount. And we miss it. Somehow, we've gotten over it. Whatever it is, I think should be standing out to us. There are ritual seasons that are assigned certain denominations of Christian believers because hundreds of years ago, leaders in those denominations were afraid that certain important fundamental aspects of Christian theology would get away from believers, and so they institutionalized ritualistic recollection of those. One of them is Easter. There's an entire ritualistic season associated with the acknowledgement of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not advocating for ritualistic recollections. I'm not. But I am saying that I'm afraid that we let some things slip away from us that should never get away from us. And when we can read the Gospels and we are not overawed, it does not just knock us down that, wait a minute, we're reading about God walking the shores of time. That worries me. It concerns me. When I can read the precious pages of the Gospel and not be overawed by the amazing fact that God walked on earth 2,000 years ago. He did. Jesus Christ appeared on the face of this earth. Now, let me say, one of the reasons I want to press this point with you this morning is because I have begun to believe over the past 10 years or so that the greatest attack in the immediate future on the theology of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be on who the second person of the Godhead is. Right. Gnosticism grows again. It does. The Apostle John in 1 John was fighting it already. He described the Antichrist as those that denied that Christ had come in the flesh. It had already infected the early New Testament church. And it's because Greek learning was the learning of that day. The Greek thinkers, the Greek philosophers, if you were going to be seen as intellectual and well-studied, then you would embrace the Greeks and their thinking, and the Greeks and their thinking believe this about the divine. Whatever the divine is, it can't come in contact with what we are. It can't remain divine. It can't remain pure. The divine can never come close to matter and remain divine. But let me say this, in order for you and I to be saved, it had to happen. Amen. We cannot be saved unless the divine comes close. So John's gospel is so relevant. You've heard it over and over again, but I say it again here. The idea of the Word, God is the Word, God is the Logos. About 600 years before John wrote, there's a Greek philosopher that kind of coins the phrase and the idea of logos. That is, that God is the power, He's the energizer, He's the organizer of this universe. He is the ultimate logic of the universe, and that ultimate logic with ultimate power has organized everything that we see round about us. But He's kind of an impersonal force, the force of Star Wars. Yeah. It's that idea, very, very far away from us. And the God of the Greeks, the Logos of the Greeks, the impersonal, logical, organizing force of the universe may not even be aware that we're here. He's that distant from us. We were just kind of like sparks of energy that flew off of Him. And he may not even be aware that we're here. So whenever John says in his gospel, in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He had the Greeks. The Greeks were with Him. Okay, we get it. The Christians, they believe in the Logos. They believe in the ultimate power and energy of the universe, that it's logical and that it's arranged everything. We're with them. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning. All things are made by Him, and without Him is not anything made that was made. We're with you, John. We understand that. We've got you. And He had them, and He would have kept them, except for the 14th verse. And then John says, and the Logos, listen to this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to what John is saying. John's telling the Greeks, listen, that great Word, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Godhead. He's co-equal with the Father, coexisting with the Father, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, with the Father from all eternity, with the Holy Spirit from all eternity. He is God all by Himself. In Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. Jesus is Lord. He is God. And that God was made flesh. And then John said, He tabernacled among us. I love this. It means he pitched his tent. That's right. That's what it means. John said that 2,000 years ago, in a filthy animal stall, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, that Jehovah God pitched his tent on this earth. That's amazing. And let me say this very clearly. In doing that, he became something that he never was previously. He became fully man. It was not until the Holy Spirit came to the womb of the Virgin Mary and commanded the womb to clothe him and make him a body of flesh that Christ had a body of flesh. At that point, he became the God-man. God wrapped up in human flesh. It's a great mystery. But it is the absolute truth of God. And here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is God walking in a body of flesh, and he's going to meet a little woman who's chronically ill, and he's going to the room of a young lady who had been acutely ill. God in flesh. Don't ever forget, Jesus Christ is God. The Word of God assigns to him the power of deity. There can be no question that the second person of the Godhead is God. Walter Martin says that the first litmus test of any cult is, what do they believe about the second person of the Godhead? If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God and man, that he's the God-man, that meets the litmus test for being a cult. Right. I want to be as kind as I can to everyone. But if your system of belief does not teach that he was God and man in one body, you're way off base. The Apostle Paul asserts very clear terms. He assigned to him the attributes of deity. In the first chapter of the book of Colossians, he said, "For by him were all things created, things, everything in heaven." Listen to this. Everything outside of God is a creation. Heaven is created. He said, "For by him were all things created, things that are in heaven, angels, heaven itself, things on earth, things whether it be visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, all things are created by him and for him. He, that is Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist." That sounds alike like God to me. Amen. He's God, over all, blessed forever. And he's here. And when Jesus shows up, when God shows up, things happen. So that's his presence. God manifest in flesh. We're going to move on very quickly to his priorities and try to spend a little time on his practice. But his priorities. Now let me say, God has really burdened my heart to say this again and again and again this weekend. God's priorities are not necessarily your priorities. Evidently, we need that lesson because he shows that to us over and over. We get that repeatedly in his word, where God does things in direct contradistinction to the way that we would do things. He does not begin the way I would begin. He doesn't carry on the way I carry. He doesn't end things the way that I would end things. I would not conduct affairs the way Jesus Christ is conducted. I wouldn't place the same priority on matters that Jesus places on matters in this narrative. You have two people, they're sick, they're ill. Now listen, I'm not a medical doctor by any stretch of the imagination, but I did spend the night at Mike Goins last night, so that helps out a lot. I'm far more well-informed this morning than I was before I got here. So I'm not a medical doctor, but I do understand the difference from having, you know, I've started following my father to the hospital and hospital visitation. He was a pastor from the time I was 5 years old until now. I have visited thousands of people in hospitals. And so over the years, I get the difference between somebody who's chronically ill and somebody who is acutely ill. I get it. Somebody who's chronically ill, they can carry on. Maybe it's difficult, and if you're chronically, you have a chronic illness, my heart goes out to you. That's a burden that is special and unique and is terrific to bear, and my heart breaks for you in a special way. But folks that are chronically ill, they have chronic back pain, they have chronic pain. You can kind of make it from one day to the next. But if you're acutely ill, While I've been here, we've had a 20-year-old sister in our church who I've been praying for day and night since I've been here. She had just a routine procedure, and then I get a call the next day, and she's violently ill in the hospital, and infection's gone septic, and they've been struggling and battling. They can't believe it, don't know what's gone wrong, and fighting for her life this week, 20-year-old precious girl in our church. And they haven't let her out of the hot. They can't, you know, I still can't believe that Caitlin's back home in the hospital fighting with everything that she has. And they're giving her their full and undivided attention. They're paying close attention to her. She's acutely ill. If they don't get it turned, it'll kill her. Right. Pray for Caitlin Peters, would you? That's acutely ill. You pay attention to that. You keep your finger on the pulse of that person. Chronic illness, it's been going on. It's going to go on. It's a heavy burden. Great burden to bear, but their life is not going to end if they don't get immediate attention. You see the difference between chronic and acute. Right. The first little sister, after Jairus' daughter, she's been sick for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is dying, and she dies. She's acutely ill. She is very ill. Right. The woman who's been ill for 12 years, she could probably make it another day or two, right? So if you're a doctor, who are you going to treat? You're going to the acutely ill daughter of Jairus. You're going to take care of her before she dies. That's not what Jesus does. His ways are not my ways. Please remember this. You don't remember anything else. God has His agenda. You do best to adopt His.
Amen.
Implement His will for your life. It will ultimately make sense. It may not right now, but it will by and by. Now, I can just imagine the mind, play it out in the minds of the apostles. Remember now who we're talking about. This is what is to become the most influential person that's ever lived on the face of the earth, right? He's going to perpetuate the most important movement that's ever been on the face. Listen, whether you believe in him or not, and I know you do, but whether you believe in him or not, by anybody's measure, Jesus Christ, the historical Christ, most important person that's ever lived. Over half of the people that live on the face of the earth profess to be his followers, most important movement that's ever been. So, you know, the disciples are getting this, who he is and what's going on. This is the King of Kings. We're setting up the kingdom of God. So you have a few calculators among them. Philip is a calculator, right? Lord, 200 penny worth is not sufficient to feed this mass. 200 penny worth of bread won't take care of this crowd. He's a calculator. He's always trying to leverage the assets that exist. Be careful not to be too calculating. And so I could see Philip saying, "Now, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. Let's not stop for this lady right here. Remember, the woman who's been sick for 12 years, what does she have to offer Jesus at this point? Nothing. She spent all that she had. She suffered many things at the hands of many physicians. She spent all that she had. She's none the better, and she's the worst. She is poor and impoverished. Don't spend time with her. First of all, she's unclean. 12 years, her husband's probably put her away. She can't be around men. She can't be around family. She can't go to the synagogue. At this point, after 12 years, if you touch her, you have to go through incredible rituals to become clean again. She is a social outcast. She brings nothing to what we're doing. She's not going to advance our movement. However, Lord, on the other side, remember, we've got Jairus over here. He's a leader among leaders. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's an affluent man. He has human capital. We can leverage him in what we're doing. Let's go to Jairus, Lord. We'll come back to her if we have time. But let's go see about the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. And what does Jesus do? His ways are not our ways. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It works just the opposite of the way this world works. It's amazing. The founding principles of it, happy are the sad. That's right. Blessed are they that mourn. That's the way he begins. That's the foundational principles of his kingdom. He shows up, Sermon on the Mount, stay on the side of a hill, and he says, hey, everybody, happy are the sad. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, people are scratching their head. This man's lost his mind. Happy are the sad. How can you say that? Can't work. It does in the kingdom of God.
Right.
When you're mourning and grieving over your sins, he appears lovely and beautiful, and you get happy. Happy are the hungry. That doesn't make any sense. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after. Happy are the hungry. Happy are the sad. See, his ways are not our ways, but you can trust his ways. And so he stops and he heals this woman that's been sick for 12 years. And there are many things that could be said about what he does with her. But I just want to get back in front of you again. Trust God's will for your life. It may not make sense. He treasures up his bright designs. He works his sovereign will. Fresh courage take you, fearful saints. The clouds you so much dread. You just don't understand why God's leading this way. Are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. God's way is right. Now to his practice. We've talked about his presence, his priorities, and now to his practice, what he does. So we come down to the last passage of Scripture. This is what he does. This is what he does. And this is why I serve him. He gets to the house of Jairus. The hired mourners are there. So we know Jairus is a very affluent man. He is able to hire people to mourn professionally. That sounds ludicrous to our day right now, but it happened back then. You wanted to make sure that your family was proper mourned, so you hired people to come in and wail and weep. You remember I told you yesterday that the funeral directors were glad when Jesus went away? Well, the hired mourners were glad when Jesus went away. He comes there. He tells them, she's asleep. And so the professional mourners, they see their wages being cut and they laugh him to scorn. But he goes into the room. He puts them all out. The mother and father come in. He goes in. And this is what he does. She's dead. She's dead. She hadn't fainted. She hadn't swooned. He goes over, they laugh him to scorn, verse 40, when he put them all out, taking the mother and father, the damsel, them that were with him, he enters into where the damsel was lying. He took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted is, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. So, okay. He said, girl, get up. No, he didn't. That's not right. The word damsel is a wonderful word. I discovered it recently. One that I read over for 40 years. The word damsel, I always thought just meant girl. It does not. It's really gender neutral. The idea is this. Let me say it this way. I'll tell you what happened every night in my house when my son was growing up. And let me say this before I say this. I want my son, and he is a very caring, kind, gentle young man. He is. Anybody knows him. Pardon the commercial interruption. He's the only son anybody's ever had, the only boy on the face of the earth. Let me go ahead and say that, okay? But he is very kind. But I raised him to be a man. I did. He was played football by his choice. He played football all the way through school, starting middle linebacker at our high school. He's a man. Then his senior year of college. But this happened every night at my house. Wherever my son was in my house, when it was time for him to go to sleep, I would walk into his room and I'd bend over his bed and I would kiss him on his forehead, and I didn't care who was looking. And I'd use these words, good night, darling. That's what I call my boy every night. I didn't want him to wonder where his dad stood. Every night, I'd lean over and I would bend over and kiss him and say, good night, darling. And let me say, if that big boy comes and spends the night in my house tonight, where I hope to be back tonight, and it's about time for him to go to sleep, I'm going into his bedroom, I'm going to lean over and I'm going to kiss him right on his forehead. He takes it. And say, good night, darling. I hang up the phone with him and I say, I love you, darling. That's the sense of this word. Jesus walked over to this little girl and he reached down and he touched her and he said this. He said, get up, darling. Isn't that sweet? Get up, darling. This is his practice. And I'm going to end with this. This is his practice. I want to tell you all about someone. Someone that I wish you all could have known. I want to tell you about Maggie. Maggie was the sweetest girl I've ever known. She was otherworldly. When I met her for the first time, she was a 7-year-old girl. Her mother and father began attending church. I knew, and my wife and I shared, that Maggie did not belong in this world. She did not. She truly was otherworldly. She just had that way about her. She effervesced. She celebrated life unabatedly from the time she was 7 years old up into adulthood. She loved everybody, everything, saw the silver lining. She was so buoyant. My wife and I were not blessed to be parents, though we tried. We were not blessed to be parents until I was about 39 years old. And so Maggie came into our life when I was in my mid-20s and we were trying to be parents. And her mother and father, out of the kindness of their heart, let us help raise it. She spent about as much time in our home as she did their home. Maggie went everywhere in the world that Sherry and I went. And we loved her. She went on vacation. She went on church trips. And we just... life was wonderful with Maggie, and though it was great, it was wonderful. She was about 12 years old, and we went on a church trip. It was to Lexington Church just before you went there, Brother Mike. That's how long ago it's been. And I remember we stopped at a Cracker Barrel, and Maggie got sick at the Cracker Barrel. So I called her mom, and her mom said, oh, she'll be okay. She just has those little upsets. And it turned out Maggie was having an onset of Crohn's disease, which is a chronic illness. It's not acute, it's a chronic illness, God willing. But early on, they gave Maggie a drug that was a very bad drug that's no longer used anymore. It was taken off the market very quickly, but Maggie got it, and it began a downward spiral of physiological events in her life, and she became very ill and very sick. And so throughout her teens, she suffered with it. In her early 20s, she had a liver transplant. And no one has ever been, I guess, in our community more prayed for than Maggie was. Everybody loved her. We all wanted Maggie to live. We all felt like we needed that goodness on the face of the earth. She had a liver transplant, and that was not successful. She was going to have another liver transplant, but it wasn't working out. And she's in her early 20s, and she's very acutely ill, and things just aren't working out. And so her kidneys begin to shutting down. And she's been through everything. You name it, it's been like torture chambers, the medical treatment that she's had over and over, in and out of the hospitals, years in and out of the hospital. And always with a bright attitude. And we're always, always encouraging, Maggie, live. Maggie, live. We need you. We got to have you. Please live, Maggie. And so she had to make the decision about kidney dialysis. She and her mother and father and I went up to the room. We begged, Maggie, please, kidney dialysis. Maggie, please. And she said, okay, I love you all enough. I'll do it for you. And so the next morning, the nurse was carrying her down to kidney dialysis, and the elevator got stuck, and some things went wrong, and it just wasn't very good. And Maggie put her hands on the side of the elevator doors, and she said, it's enough. It's enough. It's enough. Please take me back to my room. And her mother called me that morning and said, Maggie is not going to have kidney dialysis. And I said, I'll be up this evening. So I went in to see Maggie. It'd be just a few days with the shape that her body was in without kidney dialysis. It'd be just a few days. And so I asked her mom and dad if I could visit with her just a little while. And they walked out, and I sat down by Maggie's bed. And I looked at Maggie, and the young folks at home, they have an affectionate name that they call me. They call me Burb, B-E-R-B. It's my favorite title in the world. And I looked at Maggie, and I said, Maggie, honey, are you afraid? And she looked at me, and she said, Burb, I am afraid. She said, but maybe not like you think I'm afraid. And I said, can you explain it to me? And she said, Burb, do you remember whenever you went to Africa the first time? And I asked you, are you afraid? And you said, well, Maggie, a little, because I've never been to Africa before, Maggie. I don't know what's over there. And she looked at me and she said, Burb, I'm afraid. She said, you see, I've never been to heaven before. And I don't know exactly what to expect. But she said, Burb, I know this. And this is his practice. She said, I know this, and this will be enough. She said, I remember you telling us many times what death is like for the child of God. You tell us over and over again that when it comes that time that we're going to go home and be with the Lord, you've told us that Jesus is not going to send his angels for us. But you have told us that Jesus is going to come for us himself and that he's going to receive us to himself. And she said, that's enough for me. And so on Saturday morning of that week, Jesus went into that little damsel's room and he leaned over her bed. This is his practice. And he took Maggie by the hand and he said, darling, get up. And Maggie got up. Her soul and spirit took their celestial flight like a bird let out of a gilded cage. God's darling that morning got up. And what he did for Maggie, unless he comes back again before you leave this world, he's going to do the same for you. He's going to come to where you are. We used to sing that silly song when I was a boy, will he send his angels for me? No, he's coming. He's going to come to where you are. The events of death may be tragic and terrific leading up to death. But at death, his practice is, he's coming to you and he's going to say, darling, get up. And you're going to get up and you're going to the beautiful land of no mores. No more pain, no more sorrow. No more tears, no more death, no more disease. That's his practice. May God bless you and keep you is my prayer for Christ's sake.